Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter, and as you're turning over there again, it's a pleasure to be with you and be able to study with you, but also be able to gather here and worship God and praise Him and be reminded of the wonderful truths that we are devoted and dedicated to. Sing wonderful songs to who He is, what He is, and what He's done for us. On this morning, as we look here in John, the 11th chapter, we emphasize that very thing, his very glory, the thing that we're thinking about as we study it, and also that we are thinking about when we remember the Lord's death and his resurrection, which we do every first day of the week. John, the 11th chapter. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary. Town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with a fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You received a call one day, it said, a very dear friend of yours, or the one you truly cherish, is sick to the point of death. How would you react? It's interesting how Jesus reacts. Jesus thinks and looks at things differently than we do because He's God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And He thinks in terms of the causes of righteousness and His purpose, His Father's purpose. You and I probably would drop everything and we'd go to the emergency room. Or we'd go to their bedside and we'd do whatever we could do on that occasion. But Jesus does do something, and what He does here is truly astounding. As you see through the book of John, He raises a couple of other people before earlier in John, one who had died, a girl, and also a boy that died that very same day they were raised, I believe you could say, or the next day. But now we come to this scene where Jesus would raise one from the dead who has been dead 4 days. Tremendous working of power, which would also further the idea of who He was and what He was and the glory He had. And He makes this statement here, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This sickness is not unto death. But Lazarus died. Matter of fact, you go on just a few moments later, he just simply says Lazarus is dead. So Jesus understands that, and when to all those who heard Him, especially His disciples, when He says this sickness is not unto death, it immediately seems to be a mistake, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Well, this sickness is not unto death," and he died. Jesus was mistaken, but that's not what He was talking about. That's not the way Jesus meant it. And that was the very point that He goes on to say. He says, "This is to the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's the amazing part about it, because on this very occasion, and I'm depending upon you to know this story, because I know you've read it before, because when you get to verse 45, after Lazarus is raised, verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed on Him." Verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did, and they began to plot the assassination or the killing of Jesus." It's amazing that people's attitude toward Jesus is one that is very much like people in our world today. They question and doubt everything, and there is a lack of trust and lack of faith, and it seems as though anything that is done on the part of what is good and holy and righteous just intimidates them or infuriates them. And yet Paul has to say, remember back in Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul has to say to the Romans, when some of them are saying, "Well, wait a minute, if God's God's holding us accountable to our sins, and yet that's working out part of his plan, then how can he seriously indict us? And of course, Paul just blows that away by saying, who are you to reply against God? He's God. And that's the first thing we need to understand in our mind. But back here in John, the 11th chapter, that seems to be the thought that we need to keep in mind, that Jesus is speaking in those terms. He is the divine Son of God. He is the one back in John 5 said, you should honor me just as you honor the Father in heaven. Just tremendous statements and thoughts that were going on in his mind. And yet through this, we see those things that make him a lot more like us than we sometimes care to think of the Creator and the Son of God. Like when we get further on, we get to where Jesus meets with the sisters, and we come to that very simple statement, verse 35, Jesus wept. And he just asked, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And it just says, Jesus wept. And I recognize there's a difference in the words. Verse 33 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And the very next statement, just Jesus wept. There's two different words that are used there. If you have a Vines's dictionary, look it up when you get home, the two different words. But they truly are wailing in the loss and the horribleness of this entire event that takes place. And yet Jesus, there's another word used for Jesus. Jesus shed tears because of his feelings he had toward those who had suffered this loss. He could be moved. And that's the amazing thing about it. The one who just a few verses before, verse 25, said, I am the resurrection and the life, could be moved by the loss and the tender feelings of those who have suffered this loss, and he himself could shed tears. Which is just a powerful thought, that he has the power to raise someone from the grave. But more than that, he goes on and tells him in verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so not only could he raise a little girl who had died and a little boy earlier in his preaching career, and not only could he raise a person here who had been dead for 4 days, but then he raises himself, doesn't he? Boy, what a powerful thought. And what else could I am the resurrection and life mean? Other than that he had that very ability. And that's kind of sort of the crescendo that John's leading to with regard to his tremendous statements and the points he's getting at. That this will end in the very glory of God, but not for some people. For some people, they go off and plan his execution. But as we come to the graveside, we see in verse 38, and then Jesus came groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, by this time, Lord, there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I want to talk just for a little while, this idea about what he presents here in these few verses. In verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone. We were talking last week about Peter walking on the water and the problems he was having, things he was looking at and things he was not looking at and things he was doubting. But Christianity, the Gospels of Christ, call on us to believe the astounding. Not just believe on some government policy of taxation or something like that we can get involved in, which are important. But truly, Jesus is calling upon people to believe in him and about him things that are truly astounding. And there's no doubt in my mind that Mary and Martha had this confidence in him. As a matter of fact, when he comes to visit them, we back up a few verses. In verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What a tremendous belief. Trust. What a confidence in Jesus. And it's one of those, we've pointed out before, one of those not but situations that you read about in the Bible, that if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You wouldn't have allowed it, which is what she actually would have thought. And of course, the situation might have been different, but this is what she was thinking. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know that. But that's not exactly what he was talking about either, was it? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What a tremendous thought. When Jesus makes this and clarifies again to them, and he reminds her, didn't I say this? There's this statement where Jesus says, take away the stone. And there's a question or a doubt on their part, kind of like we were studying last week with Peter. But when he asked this question, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. And that's kind of what I want to talk about for a little while, just this morning, this idea of take away the stone. I've had older gospel preachers tell me that probably one of the most popular sermons in the mid-1900s, those of you who can remember in the mid-1900s, in gospel meetings was remove the stone or take away the stone, because it combined this whole idea of what Jesus was and what he could do and what he claimed and how the people listening to him were to respond. It kind of very neatly put that all together. So it was a very common sermon in gospel meetings. And it does make such a great point, because it begins just first of all with this idea of, well, why remove the stone? Is the very first question you would come up with. If Jesus could raise somebody from the dead, couldn't he raise Lazarus without the stone being moved? Well, sure. Couldn't he move the stone himself? Probably, yeah, probably so. Probably physically, knowing Jesus and who he was at this time. But yeah, he probably could have raised Lazarus from the dead and somehow brought Lazarus out of the tomb without the stone ever being moved. They didn't have to do that, and that's part of the point. And when he comes out of the tomb, when he calls him forth in verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Well, couldn't Jesus do that? Well, sure he could. And that's the point. And that's always been the point. God and Jesus have always required of mankind to do what they can, to follow instructions. And that's the emphasis of this letter. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Christianity is a doing religion. You do things. You serve the Lord. You follow his instructions. You honor him by obeying him. And that has always been the point that we must keep in mind. Why remove the stone? Well, because God wanted man to do things that mankind can do. When we look at so many things, we recognize that God does for man what man cannot do all through history, don't we? Salvation through Noah's Ark. God had come to the point where he was fed up with it and he was going to wipe mankind out. And yet in Genesis 6, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so he tells Noah, he says, Noah, I want you to build a boat. I want you to build an ark. I want you to build a big one. And he said, I want it this long and this wide and this tall. And I want it made out of a certain wood and a lot of specifications. And Noah does it. But it's just interesting to me that God's going to bring a destruction on the earth, and yet he's going to save a certain group of people, but he has them take part in their own salvation. So Noah builds. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Or God's deliverance from Israel. If you're following along, look over in Exodus, the third chapter, when God decides to bring Israel out of Egypt in Exodus, the third chapter. I mean, just look at this interplay between what God says to Moses and then what he tells Moses to do. Exodus, the third chapter, look down at about verse 7. We read, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. So God's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It's just God says, I've heard it, I'm aware of it, I'm going to do something about it. Now, I want you to go over there, Moses, and I want you to talk to Pharaoh about it. And Moses had a different idea. He wasn't sure about that, but God talked him into it, and he went on over and talked to him. But, I mean, it's this idea that God says, I'm going to deliver the people, and he does it through the efforts of Moses and the people also. Same thing over in the 14th chapter when he's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, and God's kind of perturbed or upset with Moses, kind of, it seems like. The Lord, Moses calls upon the Lord, and we come down to verse 15. The 14th chapter of Exodus, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over the Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And he goes on to talk about, in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Well, couldn't he have done that without Moses lifting up his staff? Well, certainly. But for some reason, God has always had this is what I'm going to do, now you go do this. Man has always been a part of God accomplishing his will. And there is that constant relationship of God and man, of God's grace and mercy, and man's faith and obedience. And they accomplish the astounding. Same with the removing of the plague of the fiery serpents in the book of Numbers, or with the study of Naaman. Naaman is suffering leprosy, and the prophet simply says, go dip in the River Jordan. And we all know there's nothing in the River Jordan. There's nothing in water that will relieve the plague of leprosy. And while Naaman dipped in the River Jordan, you couldn't dip the water there at that time and sell it for a cure of leprosy. It doesn't work that way. But obedience to God's will is the thing that accomplished it. Look with me over in John, the 9th chapter. Again, the same thing as you see it, although we see the development of the narrative can sometimes, maybe just escape us. But it's just this idea in John, the 9th chapter. There's a man blind from birth, and Jesus calls him to him in verse 6. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. How'd that all work together? What was it about the Pool of Siloam that had anything to do with the recovering of this man's sight? Well, not the recovering of it. He was born blind. To give him the ability to see. Later on, people asked him in verse 11, and he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the Pool of Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and I received sight." Did Jesus have to use clay? No, he just chose to do it that way. And that's the point that we see. God has always, in the entire narrative of Old and New Testament, and God blesses mankind, he blesses them in tremendous ways, but man's always a part of it. But the second point is that God does what man can't do and has always done that. Just like you look back all the way through, whether you go back to what we were just listening on the previous chart. The idea of Noah's Ark, this is what God said do. God did the things that man couldn't do. God brought a tremendous flood upon the earth, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, or the deliverance from the plague of the serpents when the people were bitten and died, or Naaman dipping so many times in the River Jordan, or the blind man. Every one of these things were things that God could do. Man couldn't do that, but man could do something. And it's always been that way. If you continue through that, just look with me. Today, God furnishes the sacrifice. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did that and turns right around and says, now this is what I want you to do. God has revealed his will, has given us a plan. Jeremiah 10:23, we all know. And just Jeremiah plainly says, it's not within man that walks to direct his steps. It's not that man can't understand how to live. We just can't read the mind of God. We are subject to his revelation. God gives us the forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that takes place in the mind of God. And God announces it, and you and I believe it and live by it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul makes this tremendous statement in verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Or God enrolls our names in heaven, as Revelation 3rd chapter talks about. God has a roll. He's got a list of those who are on his list and those who are not on his list. And we need to do something about keeping our name on that list. John, the 14th chapter, Jesus said, I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I do go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's what God is doing. Something you and I can't do, but God can certainly do it. He also takes part in this tremendous fight that goes on in our life. A fight between what's right and what's wrong. Look with me over in Psalms 34. In Psalms 34, I don't know if David understood everything that he was writing. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. But just one passage I thought of when I was thinking of that. In Psalms 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And we can't even begin to imagine the forces and the events and the activities that are taking place in the spiritual realm. Matter of fact, if you're going over to Hebrews, the first chapter, you remember the very last verse or the last two verses in Hebrews, the first chapter. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, set thou my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So in some great sense, the angels of heaven are ministering to our needs. May not see it, may not comprehend what's going on, but My point was that God is doing things we cannot even comprehend. And yet he wants us to do things that we can do and do it simply because he said do it. Not because we understand every facet of it, but because we have trust in him. And the part that comes as the study that has been made through the years is the fact that we have stones today that we've got to roll away. I mean, entire classes have been made on this. Study it for a quarter, roll away the stone. And just list of things you and I are going to have to do. You and I have to be a part of. For example, we read like for the sinner, for someone who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, for someone who is not a child of God. There are just certain things a sinner is going to have to do, and they're the ones who are going to have to do it. The stone of unbelief. Jesus said in John 8, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. And that's just the way it is. And whether or not I am a person of faith will be determined by me. I recognize there's a lot of forces that go into all of that, a lot of influences. But the bottom line is, whether I believe in Jesus Christ or not is something I decide. And Jesus said, you're going to have to do that. You're going to roll that stone away. He said, I'm not going to do that. Or repentance. Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul is before the Athenian philosophers, he just makes this statement, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Metanoia is the word. Meta means after, noia means knowledge. Repentance is that action we take after we learn the truth. We may honestly, with clarity of conscience, be doing something that's wrong, but then we learn the truth. What are we going to do? Someone might be sincerely wrong, but when they learn the truth, they're going to cease being wrong or they're going to cease being sincere. You're going to have to repent. And you and I have to do that. Like in Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Or the stone of confession. That's something we're going to have to do. God's not going to do it for us. God's given His Son. God sat in heaven one day and watched His Son be nailed to a Roman cross. And now He tells us to believe and repent and confess Him. And that's going to be bottom line us. Are we going to confess what we honestly believe? And that's what confession means. Not just say it, but say, agree with what we believe. That's so very important. Matthew, the 10th chapter, unless you confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. Wow. That's so simple. But it's so very, very significant, so very important. Or just the stone of obedience. Look with me in Romans, the 6th chapter, and we read down at verse 16. Paul makes this statement. He says, but God be thanked that though you were servants or slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The doctrine that had been delivered to them was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ they had obeyed was that they had died to the world, they had been buried with Him in baptism, and they had been raised to walk in newness of life. That's the form of that doctrine that they had obeyed, and that we're going to have to do the same thing. You and I can't change that. I guess if those people were said, no, Lord, we're not going to roll a stone back, you do it. I don't know what would have happened. I got my ideas, but I don't know. So this very morning, if you're someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ, there are certain things you're going to have to do to be right with God. To be acceptable with God. And He's not going to change it. He will not change His law. If you step off of a building and fall four floors and you die, God's not going to change the law of gravity because you or I make a mistake. We need to understand that about His will and His law today of what we have to do. But that's not all. When we become children of God, there are things that we have to do. We're going to have to remove the stone of ignorance. There are certain things that we learn that we have to know to become children of God, but we're going to have to do something by which we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Some translations say, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's no other way to do that But to just spend time with the Word of God. Just spend time reading it. And as you read it, questions and issues and thoughts will come to your mind. And you start running down answers and questions and you start learning. That's just the way it is. That's the way God wanted us to think His thoughts. And it doesn't come simply. It comes over time. Or the stone of the love of the world. Romans the 12th chapter. Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. The way you think. The way you look at things. That comes as a result of your knowledge of God's Word. And there's no other way this is going to happen other than you and I as children of God spend time with God's Word and in prayer and meditating upon what we see and understand here. That we recognize that our lives are to be lived by the Lord and for the Lord. As Paul says, I'm crucified to the world. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that's the point he's wanting us to see. Our self-esteem. We are to have a self-esteem. We are to have a good ego. Look with me in Romans the 12th chapter, and you'll see that I did pick out several passages from Romans the 12th chapter. Romans the 12th chapter is a powerful chapter about being children of God and how we are to live. But verse 3 makes this statement, "For I say through the grace given to me that to every one of you among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or seriously as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Do not think more highly than you ought to. We ought to think highly. We're children of God. We were created in his image and we have been saved by the grace, mercy, the blood of Christ. But what's expected of us now is to be a servant of the Lord. To have the right and proper esteem of ourselves. I am a servant of the Lord. That's it. When we stand before God, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or He's going to say something else. But if we're going to be blessed for all eternity, if we're going to enter into the joys of the Lord, it's going to be because we were a good and faithful servant. We had the right and proper attitude about who we are and what we are. We had an esteem, a high esteem of ourselves because of what because we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. But a place where we understood that we are part of a group. Continue reading with me in the next verse. It says, "For," word "for" is the Greek word "gar," which means to explain further. It says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We're part of a group. We have a responsibility to a group. Nobody died and left me in charge. I'm part of the group, and that ought to be my attitude. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a part of that group that's singing praises to the Lord as we are marching toward the promised land. That ought to be the attitude. Self-esteem is very important. We've got to have the right attitude about who we are and what we are. Look with me further down in that same chapter in verse 11. "Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." A stone of indifference. And that's a problem with a lot of people in the church today. This idea of just indifference. We don't want to be identified with the local congregation. They'll come for worship services and they'll sing and partake of the Lord's Supper. But other than that, they're not going to be very much involved in the work of the Lord. And there's just an indifferent attitude that many people have. I don't know if it's an American thing or a material thing, or maybe a lot of other things that go into it. But God expects for us to be fervent in spirit because the matters about our life are eternal matters. And so very important. Or the stone of joy. You and I are going to have to move that. You and I are going to have to deal with that. Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say rejoice. Because there's so many things in this ugly, dark world that can get us down and get us turned in the wrong direction and get us thinking the wrong thoughts, get us frustrated, get us all upset, And we're forgetting the idea that Jesus has said, I am the resurrection and life. Sometimes we just forget that. And that's the point we need to keep in mind. The stones that we have to roll away are just as important as the stones that must be rolled away by those who are not members of the body of Christ. I mean, there's a life that's expected of us. Peter just plainly said, add unto your faith all of these things. When he says, add unto your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That all of these things describe a personality that make us different from this world. That we will one day hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There are many people who expect God to do it all. And that's not what's going to be done. It never has been that way. Or some people want to wait on the work of the Spirit or something like that. It's not going to happen. Other people have the opposite idea. They want to wait on the decree of God. What will be, will be. No. God has revealed His will. He said, this is what I want my servants doing. And there even comes this time in which some should be calling questions that by this time you ought to be teachers. That's the people who are working and serving in the Lord's kingdom, that we are striving to be and do something that honors Him, honors His life. God wants all people to be saved. But He presents things in His grand and glorious way, the things that He can do that only God can do, but then He'll say, then do this. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that's exactly what our Lord did. Like Hebrews 5 says, though He were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. That's all of us here this morning, saint or sinner. To all them that obey Him, He's the author of eternal salvation. And that's the wonderful thought that Jesus would say He would be glorified. Not just here in John 11, but a few chapters later when He Himself would rise from the dead. And there would still be people who would choose not to serve or follow Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're a child of God, if you look back over your life and you recognize there are some things that God wouldn't approve of in your life, then let's start rolling those stones out of the path. Let's do away with them. And let's continue to walk that straight and narrow path and honor Him. So we can hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?